God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, still speaks today. Lord, who came in flesh so that we could know you and has given us his word, scripture, so that we can continue to hear from you, to learn about you and to grow in you. Be with us this morning as we look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are still in Judges. 6 weeks we've had so far. And we've come across a fair few names, haven't we? Big names. Names that we're familiar with, and names that are not only new to us, but almost entirely unpronounceable. When I'm thinking big names, I'm thinking Gideon, I'm thinking Deborah, people who we know about, or they stand up in the Bible as heroes in particular that catch our attention. And then some names which aren't famous, but are perhaps more entertaining. I'm thinking Ehud, the musician with one arm. How does he play a trumpet with one arm? Shamgar and his pointed stick, things like that. And in this week's installment from Judges, we're going to look at the story of Samson. Now, Samson is quite possibly the biggest name of them all. My earliest recollection of Samson has to be a Weetabix advert from when I was growing up. Does anybody remember that? There was the Why Delilah song, and the kind of the imagery behind it all was kind of old-fashioned video of a man with long hair and a woman, and I think the chorus went, "She's only gone and stolen his Weetabix," or something daft like that. Anyway, in my head, Samson is there now. He's buried. He's in there. I'm never going to get him out, chasing Delilah and this Weetabix. But you've probably got your own images of Samson, a muscle man maybe. I wonder why we always think of him as a muscle man. Because his strength comes from the Lord in the story. Anyway, we can look at that in a little while. But Samson is the final judge in the book of Judges. That's not to say this is the end of the book of Judges, because there's several more stories to come. But he's the last person who is to judge, to rule over Israel, or a portion of it. And I'm saying that he's our final judge. He's the last character that has that kind of title and that authority. So is the author of Judges saving the best till last? Is at last Samson going to be the judge, the ruler, the hero, the champion that the people need, that the people want, that's going to make us finish the book of Judges and go, yes, at last, someone who can do the job properly? No, he's not going to be that kind of character. Interestingly, he's given more space in Judges than anybody else. From chapters 13 through to 16, it's Samson, who we're reading about. So we're going to have to move at quite a pace to cover his story, to find out everything about him. And we're going to do that, and then we're going to draw some lessons together at the end of that. So if you've got your Bibles, start by opening them to Judges chapter 13. And the first thing we learn about Samson is that he was the result of a promised, miraculous birth. In Scripture, there's a few people who kind of can share the same testimony, really, if you like. We think alongside Isaac. Isaac was promised to Abraham as a son who would come, even in the midst of barrenness and old age. You could look to the prophet Samuel, who's going to come at the end of the book of Judges, or at the start of the time of the kings. Again, his mother was unable to have children, but God promised her that she would have a son, and his name was Samuel. In the New Testament, we think of John the Baptist. Again, into old age, into barrenness. God intervened, promised a child, and that child was born. So if you've got it open, let's read verses 2 to 3. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and to give birth to a son." So even before Samson has arrived, there's this expectation from us, presumably, that there's something special we're dealing with. Those other names are important names in the history of the Bible: Isaac, Samuel, and John the Baptizer. So with Samson, even before he's been born, there's this clue that there's something special about him. So special that he's the result of a miraculous birth, but that God feels the need himself to come and to announce that this boy is going to be born. Keep reading, verses 4 to 5. Now see to it that you, and he's speaking to Samson's mother, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So not only is Samson this promised one, this promised miraculous child that's going to be born, we actually learn that he's going to be a type of follower of God, or a type of dedicated servant to God, and we see something of the mission that God has got him to achieve. Now, it speaks about him being a Nazarite. If you want to learn more about that, it's in Numbers chapter 6. But basically, a Nazarite was someone who'd made a particular vow to God, who thought, you know what, I need to spend a portion of my life in particular dedication to God. So a grown-up, an adult, presumably, would make this decision, they'd make this vow, and then to prove how much they loved God, how much they wanted to serve God, how much they were depending and relying on God, they'd do a few things. They wouldn't drink wine, they wouldn't cut their hair, and they wouldn't go any near any dead bodies, do anything that would defile them and make them become unclean. And already Samson's kind of version of this is a little bit different, because it's not a vow he's making for himself, and it doesn't appear to be a vow that's going to last just a specific period of time. It begins even before he's born in the womb, and he's declared to be someone who will always be a Nazarite. And that's probably why we always picture him with his long hair, because that was part of who he was growing up, someone who didn't cut his hair. We see as well this mission that's given to be the one who's going to begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And that's slightly different, isn't it, to all the other judges, all the other stories that we've read so far in the book of Judges. People who have come along and rescued. People who have come along and been a champion, and in some way, shape or form, there's been peace. God has rescued the people through that judge by this person. But in Samson's case, and we'll see this at the end, there isn't actually a final victory. There isn't actually any verse which speaks of peace coming or the Philistines being kicked out or anything. And if you know your Bible history, you'll know that for generations after the book of Judges and Samson, the Philistines are still a real problem. It's not until King David comes along the victory is finally won. Anyway, that's a by the by, really. Here is Samson. He's been promised. He's got a special mission from God. Chapter 13 really is about his father kind of wondering, well, what's the ins and the outs of all this? What am I supposed to do with this son who you're giving us? He wants to know more. He wants to learn about it. And it finishes up this way, verse 24 and 25. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was at Mahanadan. And it's worth just pausing there and thinking, what's the climate, what's the culture, what's the situation in which Samson grew up, in which he grew physically, he grew spiritually, the Lord began working in him and through him. What's the temperature of the space that he's in? How are the Israelites under this Philistine oppression? Again, going back to this formula that we've been encountering each and every week in the book of Philistines, the book of Judges, there's a description of the oppression, and then there's usually been this calling out to the Lord. So the Lord has handed them over, they've suffered, and they cry out to him for rescue. That is entirely absent from Samson's story. There is no crying out to the Lord. There is the Israelites at the start of chapter 13 doing great evil in God's sight. There is the Lord handing them over. There is the Lord promising a rescuer who's going to come, albeit begin the rescue. But there's no wailing or weeping. There's no repentance, as we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. Samson grows and he's stirred by God amongst a people, his own people, who seem quite happy with the Philistine occupation. The people, it would appear, don't actually want out of this relationship. They don't see themselves as being in a position that they even need saving, in the same way that we've seen in the rest of the book of Judges, where they've cried out with weeping and repentance. As you read Samson's story in chapter 14 and 15 and 16, he's free to move around. There's no kind of like embargo on his life or the life of his family and his clan and his people. They're not oppressed in that way. We saw that in Deborah and Barak's story, that they were scared to take certain routes. They had to go hiding here, there, and everywhere. There's none of that. He can come and he can go as he pleases. He's even free, we're going to have a look now, to marry a Philistine girl. His parents aren't particularly thrilled with it, but the Philistines seem quite happy. Yeah, this is fine. You know, we occupy the same land. Let's get on. Let's live together as one. They aren't particularly bothered that he's breaking God's rules, his commandments to the Israelites. They don't even seem that bothered that the Philistines are stealing their weapons, that they're in this kind of position where they can't fight back even if they want to. They're just happy kicking around with this. They're content to be mixed in with the worship of false gods, particularly Dagon, who we'll meet later. They didn't even register that as an issue. This was, for everyone, including Samson, life. And it was fine. In fact, later in the story, we're going to see that when Samson starts to rock the boat, his own people put him down. His own people say, don't make a fuss. Don't cause division where there is none. We're happy as things are. Far from being an occupation that Samson grows up in, where they're being oppressed in the sense we've come to think of it so far, it would appear that he's growing up in a time of assimilation, where they've just got on with it, where they've just quite happily lived next to people they were told not to live next to, marry people they were told not to marry, worship gods they were told not to worship. It's just assimilation. And that is the time, that is the place, that's the situation and the temperature that Samson, this promised child, grows up in. So what does he do? Well, there's a few stories about Samson that are mentioned. And as I said, the first one is that he proposes to get married to a young Philistine girl. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 say this: Samson went down to Timnah, that's a Philistine town, and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and his mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." That's what he wants to do. His parents slightly protest because she's not really of the covenant people of God. They don't really see it as a problem in terms of breaking God's commands. But this is what happens. They go along with it. The Philistines seem happy. And as is important in their culture, they have this wedding feast that lasts 7 days before the wedding proper and the consummation of the marriage. Now, Samson likes to mess about with people. If you go away and you read his chapters just straight through, you'll see this. He likes to mess about with people. He likes to annoy the people he is around, to prove himself cleverer and quicker and smarter and funnier and more poetic than everyone around him. And he just can't help himself in this wedding feast that's going on to give the Philistine people who are there a riddle. And he comes up with this riddle that's to do with a situation that only he knows the answer to. And he says, well, if you can solve the riddle by the end of the wedding feast, you've got to give me 30 Sunday bests. It is fine linen and garments, but it's basically 30 outfits that I can, you know, every day of the month have a change of wardrobe. But if you do solve the riddle, then I've got to give it to you. And so he gives them this riddle, and it's got to do with this lion that he's gone off and killed and the honey that he's found there later. And the people can't answer it. Because it's like me asking you guys the riddle of what I had for breakfast this morning. I mean, you weren't there. There's literally no way you could solve it. It's a total and utter mystery to you. And the Philistines, they're getting stressed now because they thought, well, this will be a bit of fun and we're also going to get 30 fine garments, Sunday best outfits from Samson. So they threaten his fiancée. Halfway through the wedding feast, they threaten his fiancée. They say, you go to him, you find out the answer to this riddle, or we'll come and we'll burn your house down. And we'll burn your house down and you and your family will all die. So she, reasonably understandably, goes to Samson and begs him. And begs him and begs him and begs him for the answer.
He finally gives in because he's fed up with the knacking. She passes it on to the Philistines. Day 7 comes. They give him the answer and he is outraged. He is outraged that they have kind of connivingly encouraged his fiance to betray his trust and to steal the answer. And now he owes them 30 fine wedding garments or 30 fine linen garments. So what does he do? He goes to the next town over and he kills 30 men. And he takes their clothes and he uses that as payment. He's outraged and he takes it out in violent ways. And at the end of that story, at the end of chapter 14, we read that he doesn't even consummate the marriage. He just goes off in a sulk back home to his mum and dad. Well, it's not a particularly nice story. And for most of us, we won't be able to understand immediately what it's got to do with the greater story of God's people being in God's place and striving for peace and striving for purity under him. But as it turns out, the start of chapter 15, Samson doesn't think that the marriage is null and void. Even though he hasn't consummated the marriage, even though he has gone off on this rampage, slaughtered 30 people, kind of paid his debt that way and then gone off home, after a little while he decides that he needs to go and meet his wife again and carry on as they were planning. So chapter 15 verse 2. He is gone along. He's taken a young goat. You know, when you go to apologize, sometimes you take flowers and things like that. He's taken a goat. He's gone to apologize to her and her father. But this is what we read. "I was so sure that you hated her," this is the girl's father, "that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." So everyone has assumed that Samson, having flown off the handle, doesn't want anything more to do with this family. So the girl has gone off and married someone else. And now the father is saying, well, don't marry her then because she's married. Marry her younger sister. And Samson, he's a level-headed chap. Not. He responds again just by flying off the handle. He's totally and utterly cheesed off. And he acts out, verse 3, "This time," he says, "I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." He takes things very personally. Maybe you can understand in this situation why he would do that. He takes things very personally and he always wants to get revenge. He always wants to mete out justice and payback and things like that. So verse 4, "So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves." Now, aside from the animal cruelty that is involved in this portion of the story, he has just devastated the very near future of a big group of people. All their food that they were growing for the year ahead has been wiped out. And would you believe it? The Philistines aren't particularly happy about that. They aren't happy that they're going to be starving for the next 9 months. So what do? Well, they enact the punishment that they'd threatened his fiance with before. They think that this family has brought Samson into their lives, this hot-headed, crazy Israelite boy. It's your fault that he's with us. You know, he was getting married to you. So they go and they burn down the fiance and her family's house. And she and her father, presumably the rest of her family, die. And, well, what do we get? We get another retaliation. Predictably, Samson, as things start to escalate, goes even more crazy. Verse 7, "Samson said to them, 'Since you have acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you.' He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them." And you can see how things are just spiraling out of control now. You've just got this guy who likes winding people up and people who don't want to be taken advantage of or to be made fun of. And you've got people who really don't care about shedding blood or hurting and all of this, and it's spiraling out of control. And now all of a sudden, in the story of Samson, he is not just an unpleasant character from a different village, he's a real threat to the Philistines. He's taken their food and their livelihood. He's openly attacking people and slaughtering people. And so here, this is what happens. The Philistines gather a force together. This is it, they've said. We've had enough of this guy wandering around doing whatever he wants to do. We're going to capture him, and presumably we're going to put a stop to him. All this destruction, all this retribution. So in verse 10, they come up and they meet a bunch of the Israelite people. And the men of Judah say, "Why have you come up against us?" And this is what they say: "We have come to take Samson prisoner, to do to him as he has done to us." So they just want to, well, see justice done, I suppose, you know, make him pay the price for murder and for destruction and for violence and all of this. So how do the terrified people of Israel respond? One of their own, someone who has promised to be a champion, a rescuer of the people, you know, this oppressive, invading force, these people who are over and above them and shouldn't be there and they shouldn't be living side by side with, say, "Come and give him to us." They say, "Whoa, look, yes, we agree. We do not want, as I said, the boat to be rocked. We don't want to, you know, things to go out of hand. We don't want to be in a fight with you guys." So they go to Samson and they fetch him and hand him over before things get really out of hand. Verses 11 and 12. "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" The implication: we're not just scared for you now, Samson. We're scared for us. That you've kind of poked the beast. They've been quite happily just getting on with their lives and letting us get on along with our lives. And now something is going to kick off. Like it is in other parts of Israel at the moment. There's going to be fighting. There's going to be battles. Maybe we'll be in a situation where ultimately we have to cry out to God. And they say, "We've come to tie you up and to hand you over to the Philistines." Now, Samson is extremely confident in himself. Few times we've read, not just about the Lord stirring him, but the Spirit of God coming on him, rushing on him. And in those specific moments, he has superhuman strength. He ripped a lion apart with his bare hands. He's gone and he's fought and he slaughtered people all on his own. The power of God comes on him and he is able to do amazing things. So he says, "Yeah, let's go for it. You tie me up and you hand me over to them," because he's thinking, not a thing, not a big deal. "I'll set myself free and I'll just have another victory, and that will be me scoring another couple of points against the Philistines." And that's exactly what happens. You read it there at the end of chapter 15 of Samson finding the jawbone of a donkey. He grabs it and he strikes down 1,000 men. And to celebrate, he comes up with a little limerick, comes up with a little poem about how he is the destroyer and the killer of thousands. And then this is how the chapter ends. "Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines." See, there's a lot that goes on in his life. We still haven't got to Delilah yet. Samson is causing a fuss. Samson is, if you like, driving a wedge between the complacent Israelites and the Philistines who have kind of taken over. Chapter 16 starts with him going off to wreak more havoc. Commentators can't decide whether he's genuinely just going off to a brothel to have some fun, or whether he's going to a Philistine town specifically to go and attack them. But this is what happens. He goes, a bit like the spies at the start of Joshua with Rahab, he goes and he stays in this inn with a prostitute. They know that he's there, but they say, "We're going to deal with him in the morning." And during the night, he wakes up early and he goes and he steals the city gates and he takes them away. And it's a real sign of, you're not safe anymore, Philistines. I am Samson and I can do what I want. I can come, I can go, and you don't have anything to protect you. So he's poking at the belly of the beast. And then we meet Delilah. Sometime later, chapter 16, verse 4, sometime later he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. People say that he's got a weakness for women, whatever. But again, the Philistines see this as an opportunity to get one over on him, just like they had at his first wedding feast. So they offer her a vast amount of power, a vast amount of money to find out the secret to his strength. Find out how it is that he keeps on winning these battles, how he keeps on doing these things of superhuman strength. Presumably then, he's not massively muscly, as I kind of hinted at earlier, because they'd think the secret to his strength was his ginormous muscles. Presumably he was a weedy guy who just had the Spirit of God working through him. Anyway, so they offer her this chance for power and money and fame and celebrity. And so she comes to Samson and says, just come on, tell me the secret of your strength. How is it that you can do these things? And, well, he doesn't tell her. He makes fun of her. He tells her a lie. And she passes that lie on. And then when the Philistines come to grab him, well, he's still got his strength. And he utterly devastates them one more time. She comes back to him crying, oh, why did you lie to me? Oh, that wasn't very nice that you lied to me. There's no mention in the story of him saying, yeah, I tell you what wasn't very nice. You telling the Philistines so that I could be captured. That wasn't very nice. Anyway, he doesn't seem bothered by that. Just think of the arrogance that he's still with this woman who has betrayed him. Another time, and so he lies to her again. He's making fun of her, he's making fun of them, he thinks dreams up some new story about how it needs to be new ropes that he's bound with that have never been used, and special pins in his hair attaching to weaving machines, and all these kind of things. It happens a few times, and he keeps on not getting captured. And she comes to him one last time, she says, you must really hate me. So when I ask you the secret to your strength, you keep on lying to me. Again, no mention of him thinking you must really hate me, that every time I tell you how I can be captured, you pass that information on. And at last, he's worn out, just like he was worn out in his wedding feast. And so he tells her, he says, well, the secret of my strength is the fact that the Spirit of God is in me, that God has blessed me with his Spirit. And the last remaining facet of that Nazarene vow that he has had since before he is born is his hair. Now, people think that the key to his strength was his hair. The key to his strength wasn't his hair. The key to his strength was God's Spirit at work in him. But he was a guy who'd been at wedding feasts, who'd been drinking the wine. He's a guy who'd been around dead bodies with all the slaughter that he'd been enacting. This last thing, this last thread of the thing that connected him with the Lord is his hair. And he says, you know what, if my hair is gone, then I'm not God's anymore, and I won't have any strength. So, when he falls asleep, she chops his hair off. And I don't know whether Samson is still so smug and so arrogant about himself that he still thinks when this happens, he's going to have the strength to fight off the Philistines. But she chops his hair off, and she calls these people who are going to pay her so much money and give her so much power to come and to catch him, and they do. They finally have him, because the Spirit of God has departed from him, and he has no strength in his bones anymore. And they capture him, and they utterly humiliate him. They gouge out his arms, and they take him off into captivity. That's what it says. And in chapter 16, the very last chapter about his life, transitions from the story of him and the women to him as this prisoner. And they've called together all the people to celebrate the fact that Samson has at last been captured, that this threat, this menace in the place can be dealt with and be kept in chains. Now pick it up in verse 23 of chapter 16. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to celebrate, saying, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste to our land and multiplied our slain. While they were high in their spirits, they shouted, bring out Samson to entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. And when they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. And thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him, and they brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had led Israel 20 years. And so he has begun the deliverance of Israel, as God promised to begin with. He hasn't defeated them, he hasn't overthrown them, but this has come to a point now where the people can't live in harmony. An Israelite amongst the Philistines has caused so much damage, has wreaked so much havoc, that the two won't be at peace again. And it won't be until David comes and they finally, in military terms, overthrow the Philistines. But even in this final stand, what's going on? What's going on with Samson? Well, for a start, he has at last recognized that it was God who gave him the strength in the first place. And he prays to God, "Sovereign Lord." That's important. We'll come back to that. "Sovereign Lord, remember me, strengthen me just one more time." But what about his motives? What does he want to do with that strength? Does he say, "Lord, I remember now what my parents told me when I was growing up, that I was born in order to be this hero, this champion amongst the people. Strengthen me one more time so that I can at least start overthrowing these people who are oppressing the Israelites." No, he says, "Lord, give me strength just one more time so that I can get my final revenge. I know I'm not getting out of this situation, and even if I do, I've got to go off and live blind. Let me get revenge on them for my two eyes." That's what he wants. That's what he is doing. He wants strength from God to do it. And God gives it to him. God gives him that superhuman strength one more time. And he kills many more in his death than while he had lived. His task was to drive a wedge between the Philistines and the Israelites, and he'd achieved that. But what are we to make of the entire story, the entire life of Samson, as this one who is going to be a judge leading the people, as the one who's going to begin this rescue, as the one who is doing things that don't seem to be anything connected with delivering the people, just serving his own lust for revenge, his own lust, bloodthirst that he seems to have, that hunger for that? Surely Samson isn't what God was thinking when he promised Manoah and his wife that they were going to have a son, that there would be this Nazarite, someone dedicated to serving the Lord who was going to begin the deliverance. We're thinking, goodness me, we've seen Jephthah make a mistake in that vow that he made. We've seen Gideon kind of let power go to his head and to live as a king amongst the people. Goodness me, Samson, is there any redeeming feature? Is there anything good in his life that we can say, yeah, do you know what, here's the guy. Here's the guy, and here's the reason why we can say he was the champion, the rescuer. There's not. He's commended for his faith in the book of Hebrews. Perhaps that is that declaration at the end where he finally sees that God is sovereign. He is the one who gives power and strength. But what's going on? Why is God using this guy? The question we've asked so many times. And in fact, I think with Samson, the question is to be asked in an even more difficult way. Back in chapter 14, verse 4, when he's asked to marry this Philistine woman, and I missed the verse at the time. He's asked to marry this Philistine woman, and his father has said, no, surely there's someone from amongst our own people. This is what the author of Judges writes. Chapter 4, verse 14. Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. He's insistent. And then in brackets, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel. That this was from the Lord. That God wanted Samson to be in this situation. God wanted Samson to be this guy who was causing trouble. God definitely wanted to begin the deliverance of Israel. So how can it be? How can it be that God is at work through this, I've used the phrase a few times, total and utter rotter, terrible chap? How is God at work through him? How can it say that, you know, in this, God is seeking an opportunity, an occasion? Why is it that so many times, again, take it away, read it on your own, that him murdering people for his own satisfaction and his own revenge is preceded by the Spirit of God coming on him in a strong way, just as it was in Jephthah's story, the Spirit comes on him and he makes that dreadful vow about sacrificing his own daughter. How can we make sense of any of this, that such an awful individual would be used by God at all? Well, this story is just a window for us this morning to look through and to kind of see about something that theologians describe as the providence of God. The providence of God. We look at Samson's story, just like we've looked at everybody else's story in the book of Judges. And we see how in control God is and works things for the good of his people. Now, to get this picture really clear in our minds, only going to be 5 minutes now, but we need to lay a couple of bricks. And the first brick, when we're thinking about how God can be at work in such ways, is this. God is good. That's what the Bible teaches us. Time and time and time again, we are presented with a God who is holy, with a God who is just, with a God who is pure, with a God who cannot even be complicit in human sin. Revelation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. One of John's letters, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? One of the things that is not up for grabs when we're examining how God is at work in the book of Judges is whether God is just and whether God is holy and eternally without sin. Whatever we conclude about God, the rest of Scripture forces us to see God is good. He is holy. He is just. But the next thing that we see, and this is what really Samson had come to see, is that God is in control. Sometimes we use the word sovereign. God is in control. Nothing happens in the universe that he has created that he doesn't know about and that ultimately he isn't in control of. When we were going through our series This We Believe, I took you to Isaiah 46 and it spoke about God determining the end from the beginning. What he says goes, whether he does it himself or whether he sends someone else to do it, it's ultimately him that is in control. He's a sovereign God. He is powerful. Whatever he wants to do, he does do. So there's no, and we've mentioned it a few times, there's no way that someone's bad intentions or bad actions are going to derail the plans of God. He's decided he will achieve it. But here's the last rock, okay? So he is good, he is in control, and he is in control for our good. This is more than just simply coming this morning and saying, do you know what, God, yeah, you are in control. There's a purpose to which God is in control. There is rhyme, there is reason in how God acts. And that is to bring glory to himself and good to us. You go through the scriptures and you will find these in so many people's stories. The book of Genesis ends with the story of Joseph. Two amazing declarations, the most famous of which is Joseph saying, you meant it for harm, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God was in control of you sending me to my death, sending me to slavery, to people being sinful to me. God was in control of all of that. And even though your intentions were evil, not just your deeds, your intentions, he meant it for good. To save you, my family, to save the entire people in Egypt from famine, God meant it for good. There's a kind of like a side story from the book of Judges, which is Ruth and Boaz. And it's a story of people doing things that they're not supposed to. A husband and a father taking his family out of Bethlehem to Moab. Saying, not only are we going to let them live with us, we're actually going to decamp there. We're going to go there. My sons are going to marry Moabite women. Sinfulness. Rebellion against God. And the end of that story is, well, it's part of the heritage, the lineage of King David, who would ultimately be part of Jesus' birth. So God is sovereign. God is providential in the human things. That he is at work. He is in control for our good. Paul summed it up in the book of Romans when he says, God works all things for the good of those who love him. Now we can have the power of God and that understanding that God works all things. That's just, you know, a truth. But here is the truth that should bring us peace and joy and freedom from worry and freedom from stress when there are things going bad around us. That one who works all things for our good. Because God is our Father, and he wants good for us. I mean, you leave Joseph out of it. You leave Ruth and Boaz out of it. You leave any of the stories of the judges and Samson out of it. Consider Jesus Christ. Handed over to be killed. Betrayed by Judas. Betrayed by the rulers of Israel at the time. Betrayed by Pilate. That even though he could find no sin, no kind of thing to sentence him for, still hands him over to be crucified. And not just human sin. The sin of Satan and his colleagues seeking to destroy God, to destroy God's glory. And what does God do with that? Sinful actions. God said, you know what? I am so in control and I am so for your good that I'm going to take that and it's going to be the greatest good that was ever done. It's going to be the greatest good that was ever done. Even in humanity's greatest wickedness, God says, I work all things for the good of those who love me. And from that salvation for so many, this is the providence of God. Not that he forces Samson to go off and do naughty things, but knowing and being in control of what Samson is like, he uses that to begin the deliverance of Israel. And so I would say to us this morning, as we close, the God in the book of Judges should be a God who brings us peace, who brings us comfort. He is good, he is powerful, and he is working for us, then that means we should have peace. Calvin put it like this, because God is powerful, and because he is for us as his children, we can be grateful when things go well, and patient when things go poorly, and enjoy an incredible freedom from worry about the future. So often we ask that question, don't we? Why has that thing happened? Why is God allowing that thing to happen? What might happen in the future? The book of Judges shows us, over it all, God is working things out for our good. For our good. So we can have peace. We can have joy. We can have comfort in each and every situation. Samson's story will give us a lot to worry about. Should he be doing that? What happens if this happens? What if they get involved? But we look at the story and we should learn, do you know what? Don't worry about it. Because God is still in control. And our Father is working everything for our good. We're going to sing now. And we're going to sing a song that in part reminds us of this. And one of the verses says this, Father-like. He tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all of our foes. It may not be an immediate rescue. It may not be through ways and means that we feel comfortable going, but ultimately God is there working for our good. And so the hymnist concludes, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, widely as his mercy flows. Let's stand together, let's sing.